as we continue to look at the contrast between God's dealings with the nation of Israel and God's program today, unless we see those contrasts, we will be confused regarding how we should understand Scripture and how we should live. Because to take something that is not addressed specifically to the body of Christ or is about the body of Christ is to import something that doesn't belong in this program, and it causes a lot of confusion, a lot of frustration for a lot of well-meaning, sincere believers who do not see God working the way they expect Him to because they're looking at things that do not belong to the body of Christ as it is applied. The next contrast that we see is God's teaching on giving. We see a big contrast there. In Leviticus chapter 27 and verse 30, I'll read that to you. We see that among so many scriptures that are taught the children of Israel about their responsibility to give the first tenth of what they have to God, on top of that, they were to give offerings and other givings so that somebody has calculated that they gave in excess of 20% was obligatory for the nation of Israel. In Leviticus 27, verse 30, it says, "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord." Furthermore, Israel is accused by God for not giving the tithe to Him. They're accused of robbery. In Malachi chapter 3, God's accusation, that's the last book of the Old Testament as we have it split up. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me." And the nation of Israel responds, and God anticipates their response and says, "But you say, wherein have we robbed you? How have we robbed you?" And God says, "In tithes and offerings. You have not given what properly belongs to me." Now, in the Gospels, where they're still under the Old Testament program, in Luke chapter 6, an often quoted passage to try to motivate Christians to give, it's interesting how we take Old Testament passages that don't apply to the body of Christ, and we use those not only to motivate Christians to give, but to manipulate them to give. Because, you know, this beast has to be fed. This ministry has to be supported. And any way that we can motivate people to keep giving, this organization, this thing keeps on progressing and keeps on moving. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 38, and remember that Israel was under a conditional blessing program. If they obeyed God, God would bless them. If they did not obey God, God would not. In verse 38, "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together." So the idea here is you give, and God is going to bless you even far more than what you give. We use that to motivate Christians to kind of prime the pump, you know, to manipulate God into giving to us, because if you give, you can never outgive God, the statement goes. And it's applied financially. We could never outgive God anyway because of all that He's given to us in Christ. But here this passage is used and it says, look, you give and I'm just going to bless you. So back in Malachi, if you had read the whole passage, God talks about testing God, proving God. If He will not open up the windows and doors of heaven to bless you, you know, He'll rebuke Satan and He'll protect you. And so if you give, God is just going to bless you immensely. And we have programs on the radio, on television, hideous programs, where they're asking you to give the first a little bit, and you'll see how much more you're going to get. And they give all these testimonies about people who gave $1,000 and they got back $10,000. And that's the motivation for giving. And it's some of it is based on Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Given it shall be given unto you, good measure, praised down, shaken together, and running over. Shall men give into your bosom? For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. That's a conditional blessing program, where if you obey God, you give the tithes, you give the offerings, God will bless you. That is not what's going on today. Now, today, we motivate people through these verses, but we also say, well, if Israel under law was obligated to give a tithe, certainly under grace, the tithe, 10%, should just be the beginning. And that is not a right motivation. It is wrong doctrine. What happens when the grace of God gets a hold of your life? You become a giver, and you stop being a taker. You stop looking for what other people can give you. You look for ways to give to others. Grace has no limitations. Grace has no formulas. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, Paul teaches something about giving. There's a lot of teaching about grace giving in his letters. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. That's your choice. That's what you decide in your own heart. How much do you want to give to the needy, to the Lord's work, anywhere where your heart, where you desire to give? Not grudgingly or of necessity. Never grudgingly. Never obligatory giving. Never of necessity. Grace does not put necessity on us to give to anybody or even God. For God loves a cheerful giver. God loves what grace does in the heart of a person, where grace now makes us givers. Grace expresses itself that way. The next contrast is the contrast that we see in Scripture on the teaching of prayer. Prayer in Israel's program has to do with what God is going to do with them and what God is going to do for them and what God is going to do through them. The same principle is true in prayer for the body of Christ. What God has done for us, what he wants to do with us and in us and through us. But the two are significantly different. So in Matthew chapter 6, a classic passage on prayer, Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 5, Christ is teaching his apostles, his disciples, how to pray. Understand that in the Gospels, they're still under law, the law program. They're still under obligation to obey the law of God. That's what Christ taught them. And when you pray, Matthew 6, verse 5, you shall not be as the hypocrites are. They love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. They were not communicating with God. They were pretending to communicate with God. Well, what they wanted to do was to impress the people that were listening to them and hearing them pray. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you have shut the door, pray to the Father, which is in secret, and your Father, which sees in secret, shall reward you openly. Again, conditional blessing. You do this, God will reward you. When you pray, don't use vain repetition. And this is teaching right before he teaches what he calls the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. The very thing that is done with the Lord's Prayer is vain repetition. They keep repeating and repeating, and every meeting you go, they say the Lord's Prayer, as if there was some benefit to that. It's not a magic wand. It is not a rabbit's foot. It is not a luck charm. Prayer is real communication with God, consistent with what he's doing in and through you. But when you pray, don't use vain repetition, as the heathen do. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. They think that long prayers will cause God to finally, they will finally get God's attention by long prayers and by frequently saying the same thing over and over again. Be not you, therefore, like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. We think that prayer is somehow putting a coin in the reward, the vending machine of heaven. We put a coin in and we get some kind of reward for that. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. This is appropriate praying during the tribulation. It is appropriate praying for the disciples and believers in the day when Christ was here, because what did he preach? He preached them the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Pray in this way, thy kingdom come. That's the longing and the of Israel and the promise to Israel. During their tribulation, that will become very relevant when they're suffering for their faith and are being rejected and persecuted and killed. There's a longing for the kingdom to come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, which is what will happen, in fact, when Christ rules and reigns on earth as king and as perfect judge and perfect ruler. Give us this day our daily bread. Today, we're not instructed to pray that God will provide meals for us or food. Paul says, if you don't work, you don't eat. It is important that we follow the instructions given to us. You can give God credit for something he is not doing, and we think that's spiritual, that's holy praying. It's, you know, as if God was providing meals for us today. He's not. We're grateful for the earth. We're grateful for rain. We're grateful for the way God has established this earth. Grateful that we have opportunity for employment. Grateful that we have enough money that we can buy food. Grateful for that. And there are some pious Christians that really offend other people by, when they're invited over for a meal, by saying, we got to thank God for this meal, and there's no gratitude in their hearts for the person that provided it and prepared it for them. You see what I'm saying? Big difference. We've got to be careful. And it's not that we're taking something away from God. Could God provide food for us miraculously? That's the point here, is that he did for the children of Israel while they were in the wilderness. He will again when they're not wearing the mark on the beast and can't buy or sell. God is going to supernaturally provide for them sustenance and food that they won't be able to buy or get any other way. And so, appropriate praying for that day, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil, and so forth. And then teaching on forgiveness along with that praying, an expansion of that. Verse 14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So there's conditional blessing. Forgiveness is conditioned upon how you forgive others. That is not the teaching for today. And so we have many prayers that the children of Israel, under their program, are taught that are inappropriate and wrong praying for us. You may be sincere, but you're wrong. You're not impressing God with your praying if you're praying inconsistent with what God is doing. And so the model for us for prayer are certainly Paul's prayers, because he is writing specifically to the body of Christ, and we've seen several of his prayers There's an extended look at this whole series of contrasts just, you know, on the website. You can look at in more detail each one of those. We're just giving a quick summary of the contrast. We'll just go to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll see an example of Paul's prayer. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15, and you'll get the clear sense that Paul's prayers have everything to do with the spiritual nature of our lives, with the spiritual provisions that God has given to us today. And he gives those provisions to everyone who is in Christ, anyone who has trusted Christ alone and exclusively for salvation. God blesses with infinite and all blessings. Here in prayer, Paul says in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith," so he's speaking to believers, he's speaking to those who have trusted Christ, who have demonstrated and expressed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, "your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." What is it that Paul prays? Number one, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." It is all about advancing in an advanced understanding of who Christ is, what he accomplished, and in light of that, what he has provided for us today, what he's doing, how he's doing it, and how he's working in the world through us today. And we need to grow in our understanding within in spiritual wisdom and revelation in the advanced knowledge of Christ, his person and work. Verse 18, "the eyes of your understanding being enlightened." God wants us to know, to understand, to have spiritual sight. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him, but he has given them unto us. They are for our benefit, for our glory." And now he says here that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you have spiritual eyes to see the things that God has prepared for us, "that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints," to gain a clear understanding of all that God has done for us and all that God has provided for us, the great infinite inheritance that is ours and that is his in the saints. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe." God wants us to know these things, to understand them, to experience them as we apply them in our daily living. That's what grace is all about, and that's what our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection is all about. Another contrast is what God does for the nation of Israel and what God does for us as a result of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, you will see that the resurrection has to do for Israel everything with the program that God has for Israel, where Christ, as the risen Christ, will sit on David's throne. The resurrection is key to the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel and the program that God has for the nation of Israel. Without the resurrection of their Messiah, they could not have all that God has provided for them. So in Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 22, this is Peter on the day of Pentecost speaking of the resurrection. And to whom is he speaking? He's speaking to Israel. Verse 22, "ye men of Israel." That's who he's addressing in Acts chapter 2. He's not addressing the body of Christ. The body of Christ was nowhere in existence yet. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. This is not a secret, what Christ did publicly among his people. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Interesting that while Peter will point their finger at them for crucifying the Lord, he says that he was delivered up also by God's design, by God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge. It's God who devised this whole plan whereby Christ would die for the sins of his people, and now we know for the sins of the whole world. God determined that in his infinite love for us, God determined that we who are sinners, we who are deserving of his judgment, we who are deserving of being cast into the lake of fire for all eternity, God predetermined, God developed a plan because of his love for you. He would determine that Christ would die for the sins of the world, for your sins and mine. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken. And by wicked hands, you've crucified him. You've slain him, whom God has raised up. You killed him. God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David, King David, speaks concerning him. He says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. The king of Israel, King David, rejoices at the day of Christ. Abraham did too, by the way. Scripture says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. So all the time, they're pointing to the Messiah. Verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Now, some say, well, oh, David's speaking about himself. No, David is speaking about the Messiah, Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. In fact, we have his sepulcher. It's still with us to this day. That's where David's body is, dead and buried. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, a descendant of David, and if you read any of Christ's genealogies, you see that he's the son of David, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Christ will sit on David's throne as king. He, David, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ as a prophet. He saw things that nobody else saw, things that were revealed to him by God supernaturally about Christ, that Christ would be raised from the dead, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. We've seen it. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Embedded in this whole passage is the fact that Christ will sit on David's throne. The prophet David foresaw that day, and without the resurrection, that would not be possible. With the resurrection, all those promises will be fulfilled for the nation of Israel. Now, you notice here that as Peter is speaking to Israel, he's pointing his finger at them and saying, you delivered him up. Read chapter 3, he continues. And he points his finger at the nation of Israel that rejected their Messiah, their Christ, delivered him up, crucified him, tortured him. That's bad news for you, Israel, as Peter's pointing it. Bad news. You did a horrible thing. But God, on the other hand, raised him from the dead. Now you get to Paul's letters, and the death and resurrection of Christ are not bad news for us or bad news for the world. It's good news. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see that the gospel, the good news, the very definition of that word, is that Christ died and rose again. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the good news which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all. Now, here he's describing the gospel, the good news. The good news is, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's gospel. That's good news. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Good news. Because that's the provision that God has made to deal with our sins. He died for our sins according to the Scripture, and he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the good news that we have, and that's what we're able to experience. So God provides many things through the resurrection of Christ. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 23, Romans chapter 4, verse 23, Paul is speaking about Abraham and all that he experienced. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. Righteousness was imputed to Abraham by faith, not as a result of his works. But that is written for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. Righteousness will be imputed if we believe, not if we work, not if we do good things, not if we're religious, not if we're sincere, not if we devote our whole lives to a religious system, or to religious activity, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe. That's the opposite of works. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Justification is the reality that God declares sinners righteous. That's what justification is. That justification is possible only because of Christ's death and his resurrection. He was raised for our justification. In Romans chapter 6, the next chapter, it shows how we can have victory over sin. How can we can live this Christian life. And it is all because of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. First 11 verses of chapter 6. He says, having shown in the first 10 verses that we are united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, he says in verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Dead because we've been crucified with Christ, alive unto God because we've been raised up together with Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the God's provision for our justification, for our victory in the Christian life, and for our hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. You know, we have the reality that one day we will be taken out of this world, meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. the hope that we have is the reality that this life is not all there is for us, that there's something coming in the future, an assured reality, which is the hope of the Christian, and is based on our faith in his death, burial, and resurrection. If you believe that Jesus died and that he rose again, even so will God also do this for you. So it's all based on our trust and God's provision through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that is our hope. There's a big contrast between the commissions that God assigns to his followers under Israel's program and the commissions that God has for us. The church, unfortunately, takes all of the teachings of the Gospels and says that they apply to us. They say, well, that's part of the New Testament. Well, it's still under God's program with the nation of Israel. The Gospels are all still part of the law program, and God's unfolding of the introduction and the impending kingdom of God, which was about to come, which was to declared to be at hand, and Christ is coming to confirm the promises to the circumcision, Romans chapter 15, verse 8. That's why he came. And in Matthew chapter 28, we have a commission for his apostles. It is not the commission for the body of Christ. And yet, we take Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, and we use those to motivate and sometimes manipulate people into going to the mission field. It is right for people who have the desire to go to other parts of the world to bring the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, help people understand how to rightly divide the word of truth and live a fruitful life for God. That's great, but it shouldn't be based on this commission. Because if you study the components of this commission, you will see that some of it does not apply to us. How can we take some components and say those apply to us, and some of them, well, they really don't apply to us? Go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. The teaching that we have for the body of Christ is embodied in the faith, the truth, as revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. What is it that Christ taught his disciples? He taught them to keep the law, to have respect and obedience to the Mosaic law, and not only to the letter of the law, but also the spirit of the law. And so he taught them to observe these things, and Jesus is commissioning his apostles to teach the very things that Christ commanded them. Read the Gospels and see what Christ commanded them to do. And so that is a commission that is applicable to Israel and part of their program and not part of ours. We have other places where God commissions his apostles in Mark chapter 16, Luke chapter 18, Acts chapter 1. These are familiar verses to the church because we take those verses and we try to bring them to the body of Christ, and they're just not applicable to the body of Christ. Our commission is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, there are a lot of instructions that are given to the body of Christ about our ministry and our role on this earth. There's kind of a summary statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us, so that's the compelling force for our role here on earth. This is the motivation that we have, the love of Christ. It's Christ's love within us that constrains us to become and be what God wants us to be. It's not a human desire. It is not a selfish go. It is grace at work in the believer today. The love of Christ constrains us to do what? Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Christ died for those of us who were spiritually dead, that he died for all, that they which live, here's the thing that grace does in a believer's life, that they should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So now grace at work in the believer means that we no longer live to serve our own desires. We no longer live to serve our human depraved sin nature. We live for him who died and rose again. Therefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. We no longer follow Christ as he taught and as he exemplified his life while here on earth in the flesh. We don't know him that way anymore. We don't follow him that way anymore. We now follow him as the risen, ascended Christ who revealed himself to the Apostle Paul and to us through him. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God. Here's what God has done for us. He has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And because we are reconciled to him, he has given us a responsibility that if grace is at work in those who have been reconciled to God, we will then have a ministry of reconciliation to those who are still at enmity with God, to unbelievers. We have a ministry, a mission, a commission given to us about a ministry that we have, and our ministry to the world is the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So the ministry of reconciliation has a message, the word of reconciliation. What is that? Now then, we are ambassadors. That is our commission. We are God's representatives on earth, as any ambassador is. Now, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ that be ye reconciled to God. That's the nature and content of our ambassadorship. Our representation of God and Christ here on earth is we are out proclaiming the word of reconciliation, begging people, encouraging people, urging people to be reconciled to God. That's, at the end of the day, the most important message this world needs. It's they need to be reconciled to God. And the basis for that message is verse 21, for he has made him, Christ, sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the essence and nature of our message. You are at enmity with God. You are viewed by God as an enemy. You will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity unless you are reconciled to God by trusting in that work which Christ did on the cross when he became sin for you, so that you might become the righteousness of God in him, and that's the only way you can be accepted by a holy God. Righteous, possessing not your righteousness, not your works, not the things that you do for God or the things that you don't do because you think that is offensive to God. It's because of what God does for you. It's because of what Christ did on the cross when he, as sin, was rejected by God the Father, was punished, all of God's wrath poured upon the Son of God instead of you, so that if you believe that message and are reconciled to God, God now takes away all of that judgment. God loves you so much, he doesn't want to cast you into the lake of fire. He wants you to spend eternity in his presence, enjoying all the blessings and benefit of being with other believers, but more than that, being with Christ himself. Fully aware, fully conscious that that's what's going on. Because when a person dies, he doesn't cease to exist. We have built into us eternity. So when we die, our soul and spirit, the you, leaves this body behind, and the sin nature that's attached to it, by the way, and you will either spend eternity in the presence of Christ and of God, or you will spend eternity in full consciousness and full awareness in the lake of fire. And it's your choice. It's what you do with the message that Christ, as being your sin, took your penalty, took the wrath of God, died on the cross in order to pay for your sins according to the scriptures. And then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he offers you a gift righteousness. It's all up to you. Our commission, our role on this earth, is to be God's ambassadors, the ministry of reconciliation with a specific word, the word of reconciliation, a specific message to a world that is lost and dead and separated from God. We have a contrast in the two programs between whom God commissions as his emissaries, his apostles. So for Israel, there are 12 apostles. In Matthew chapter 19, Christ is asked a question, and Christ answers that question. Matthew 19, verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we've forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore? In other words, you've told us, take up your cross and follow me, which is a message only for Israel, for the apostles, because Christ has already taken up his cross and his death is our death. But for them, the cost of discipleship, of following Christ, was take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross daily and follow me. And the apostles say, you know, we've left everything and we followed you. What's in it for us? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you that you, which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, here's what your role will be. You also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You will govern the 12 tribes of Israel, which, by the way, clearly is an evidence of resurrection, because those guys are dead. All right? Their sepulcher is probably to be found somewhere. Those 12 have died, but they will be raised from the dead, and they will govern the 12 tribes of Israel. That's why there are 12 apostles, because there are 12 tribes. When we come to the dispensation of the grace of God, when we come to the body of Christ, now there's one body and one apostle. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, Paul says, For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willfully or willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. The word dispensation is made up of two words which have to do with household management. And look up the word dispensation in Paul's letters. You'll find it several times. And Paul emphasizes the fact that he has been given a responsibility to be the household manager of the body of Christ. Not 12 apostles, one apostle. And we listen to him and his message. And he's the one that says, Be ye followers of me. And he speaks about my gospel It's all that God revealed to him and through him. And for you not to follow Paul and his teachings is for you not to follow God. If a Jew under Israel's program decided not to follow the Mosaic law, if he refused to follow Moses, he wasn't really following God. Because to follow God was to follow Moses. For us, to follow God is to follow Paul and what he teaches us. The next contrast has to do with the scriptures that have to do with Israel and the scriptures that have to do with the church, the body of Christ. Basically, we have Genesis through Acts chapter 8. This is a basic outline. We have Israel's program. We still have Israel's program in Acts chapter 2, as we read, "Ye men of Israel." All the program had to do with Israel and a message to Israel. All the way to Acts chapter 8, they're still dealing with the nation of Israel. And then a change occurs in Acts chapter 9. And now there's a transition. This is where Saul of Tarsus is converted. And this is where God, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, establishes him as the first member of the body of Christ. First, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Secondly, he was not only first, but he was a pattern of those that would believe thereafter. A new pattern. Something new has started in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 through 28, Paul is trying to cause Israel to move them to jealousy. He goes to them first, and there's a transition. There's a diminishing of the nation of Israel and their program. Israel has been set aside. And then Romans through Philemon, we have specifically letters written to the body of Christ and about the body of Christ. Hebrews through Revelation, God begins again his program with the nation of Israel and resumes that program in the book of Hebrews all the way through Revelation. So that is critical to an understanding of what do we study and what do we understand God to be saying. When you are in Genesis through Acts chapter 8, when you're in Hebrews through Revelation, you're reading somebody else's mail. And we must study it. All scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. All of it is important for us to know and understand. Not all of it is to you and about you. Romans through Philemon. That's our mail. And there were things that were written to the body of Christ in its infancy that now in its maturity, now that all scripture is given, there are things that are not happening during that time. There were spiritual gifts. There were gifts that revealed the veracity of God's working, the veracity of Paul's apostleship. Those were things that were going on in the church in its infancy. Now that we have all the Word of God, now we have clearly the instructions that are given to us of what we should study and how we should live. So here we have the scriptures that are to and about the body of Christ. Another contrast is the role of angels in Israel's program versus the role of angels for us today. In the angelic community, angels were ministering spirits. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 7 and 14, you can read the fact that angels were ministering spirits to the nation of Israel. God gave the law through the ministration of angels. Angels had a ministry to Israel. Today, we have a completely different role. And as you read in Ephesians chapter 3 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we see two things. One is that we as the body of Christ will judge angels. We will rule and govern the angelic community because our program is a heavenly program. We are assigned to govern the angelic community. The second role that we have is that they learn through us the infinite wisdom of God by observing what God is doing in us and through us and how grace is applied in our lives. Angels are observing that and learning the magnificent attribute of God's grace, and they're marveling at it. Angels are not ministering to us today. We don't need them. God has not appointed them to minister to us. We have infinite provisions that God has given us to live the Christian life. There's a contrast between the two. The next one is the contrast between faith and works. Faith and works in Israel's program was a necessity. James chapter 2, without works, your faith is dead. In Romans chapter 4, we read that apart from works, we show our faith apart from works. Works were a necessary evidence of faith that proved the reality of somebody's faith. Read James chapter 2, 14 through 26, and then contrast that with Romans chapter 4, where we see that it is faith apart from works, apart from works. Again, we have a lot more description and explanation of that in the messages that related to that point. Next, we have the different role of baptism. In Israel's program, there were many baptisms. There was the baptism of John the Baptist. There was the baptism by fire. There was a baptism with the Holy Spirit. There was all kinds of baptisms. Baptisms in Hebrew, the word baptizos, the Greek word, is translated washings, many washings. That was part of Israel's program and Israel's relationship to God and his relationship to them. It was their identification with the nation of Israel. It was the door by which they entered into the little flock. Baptism was very necessary. And Christ, in his commission to the apostles in Matthew 28, go into all the world baptizing them. So that was part of Israel's program. Many baptisms. The baptism that is taught to the body of Christ in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, is there's one baptism for the body of Christ. Not many, one. And that one baptism is the baptism of 1 Corinthians 12, where we're taught that we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body. That's the one baptism for the body of Christ. Not many, not two, only one baptism. Finally, there is the contrast between a program that is revealed and a program that is kept secret. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter speaks of the program that was revealed. In verse 19, he says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted." This is an appeal to Israel for them to turn back to God and away from their rejection of the Messiah. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And as a result of your rethinking, your repentance, your turning to God, when you as a nation repent, God is going to do something. He will send Jesus Christ, second coming of Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets." How long? "Since the world began." This has been spoken about and pointed to and prophesied of since the world began, this kingdom that God promised Israel, this earthly, literal kingdom that is going to be set up. That is the goal of prophecy and which has been proclaimed since the world began. Today, we have a program that was not spoken of or revealed since the world began. You read Paul's letters in Romans chapter 16, Colossians chapter 1, Romans chapter 16, verse 25. He says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel." Now we know what his gospel is. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. all according to the scriptures, to establish you according to my gospel, even the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Now, a five-year-old child, at least, is able to know the difference between something that was revealed since the world began and something that was hidden since the world began. Don't you see the difference, the contrast between the two? So there are two completely different revelations, two completely different messages, one that has been proclaimed since the world began, one that has been hidden since the world began, but has now been proclaimed to and through the Apostle Paul. I hope this helps to understand that there are many contrasts, many more than we've had time to develop here, many contrasts between the two programs. And for us, the responsibility is to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you do not, you will be a workman that's ashamed, because you will start teaching things that don't apply, teaching things that are wrong. And Scripture is very clear about the result of doing that. You're building with wood, hay, and stubble, not with gold, silver, and precious stones. It'll all be burnt up. And while you may take great pride in your ministry, in teaching things that don't belong to the body of Christ, ultimately, you will be a workman that is ashamed because you're mishandling, you're wrongly dividing the word of truth. It is our responsibility not to find out how the church divides the word of truth. It's our responsibility to find out clearly how God divides his word of truth. That's when we'll derive the profit and benefit from it.